We've been listening a lot to that news and prophecies and in parables. And in doing so, he's set himself against the highest ranking Jewish leaders of his day. And he's denounced the stability of that religious fortress, the temple that they have made a foundation for their wrongdoings. He's made them angry. And with an audacity that is outmatched only by the scope of the judgment that he has prophesied against them, he's pronounced their judgment as if God himself were the one that gave him the authority to do so. He has, in fact, raised the stakes just about as high as they can go. And now it's time to move on. The discourse atop the Mount of Olives represents the end of the second to last section in Mark's gospel. And this morning is the beginning of the very last section. That section, of course, is the betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The final act in the Gospel of Mark is the passion narrative. But the transition that Mark makes from one storyline to the next, it's important to see that the apostle doesn't decide to move on simply because the timeline of historical facts dictate that he do so. There's rather a deliberate theological reason for what he is doing. There is a connection between the prophecies that he has been making and the story that we're about to see unfold in Jesus Christ. Even though nobody sees it yet, it is, in fact, this final act that's going to usher in that apocalypse. The final command of chapter 13 isn't only for the hearers of the day, but for us as well. Jesus says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The Passover, in fact, as Exodus tells us, is a time to keep watch. To keep watch for the redemption that God is going to bring. It's as if he's saying, sit up and pay attention, reader. Everything depends on what happens next. And relative to all that has come before it, Mark is going to take his time now. He's going to slow his pacing all the way down. And while what he has to say is going to still have an urgent tone because of the nature of the events that are going to take place, the rest of the book is only going to happen over the span of a few days. And so he resets the scene. We turn not to Jerusalem, but to a small town outside the city, Bethany, away from the temple and the crowds, and into a living room. There we see Jesus again, but this time he is amongst his friends, reclined on the floor around a table, likely with his disciples, although they aren't mentioned by name. Passover is almost here, and the Jewish leaders want him dead now more than ever. This is how the gospel tells it. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Let's pray. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth might proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Amen. Women appear prominently in Mark in five respective episodes. The woman who claws her way through the crowd to be made well by Jesus after suffering a discharge of blood for 12 years. The Syrophoenician woman who stands firm in her faith before Jesus for the sake of her daughter's well-being. The widow who gives all that she has to God, even though the priests betray her. This woman who anoints Jesus with perfume on the eve of his passion, and the three women who will be the ones to tell Peter that they traveled to Jesus' tomb, but he was not there. We often do not learn their names, nor do we learn much about their background. They are typically and often mentioned alongside the disabled and the outcast, because on the whole, that was how they were largely seen, and that is still largely how they are understood. Not as brave necessarily, but certainly as broken. But that is not how Jesus sees them. Jesus does not see them in this way. And we know this, in fact, because Jesus is the one who has drawn our attention to them in the first place. And he's done so in profound ways. Against the instincts of the disciples, Jesus stops in the middle of the enormous crowd to find the woman that he has healed, in part just so that he can turn to her and call her his daughter. When the widow makes her offering, Jesus calls his disciples over to him and points her out to them, explaining to them she has put in everything that she had. Here he draws attention to the woman by correcting his disciples and coming to her defense against the people that have spent so much time following him. Now, there's not much that is said about their families. We don't know much about their backgrounds or what they did with their daily lives or what they loved to do, but Jesus makes sure that we notice, just as he made sure that the disciples noticed, that these women embody what it means to have saving faith. As the disciples stumble around Galilee on their way to Jerusalem, blind and confused as to what it really means to understand the gospel, fighting over loaves of bread and trying to figure out who's going to get the best seats in glory, Jesus makes sure that we see and do not miss these courageous women along the way who show us a picture of what it means to believe that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose her life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. It turns out, in fact, that those strong and faithful women who have held up families and communities and Christian churches throughout the ages with their prayers and their skills and their love date all the way back to the New Testament, because of course they do. And that, to be honest, presents the greatest tension in this text, I think. Because at the end and after the Mount of Olives and the discourse there, all the parables and all the prophecies and all the arguments have finished, Mark is now trying carefully and knowingly to draw our attention back to Jesus. He wants us to see that Jesus is the one who most embodies the call to discipleship. Jesus is the one who's going to lose his life in order to save ours. Jesus is the one who's going to be taken captive in order to pay our ransom. Jesus is the anointed one who makes himself the servant of all so that God will exalt him over all things. And yet, just as Mark begins to try to help us hone in and focus on these promises coming true in the person of Jesus, the man himself cannot help but give his attention to this woman that Mark doesn't ever name, because she expresses her love for him in such an astonishing way. How are we supposed to focus on who Jesus is when this woman's faith demands so much of our attention? As it turns out, that is the wrong question to ask. It is, in fact, a false tension, not unlike the one experienced by the disciples in this episode, where any perceived conflict between the woman and Jesus is just that. It's perceived. It's not real. It's not something that Jesus experienced, nor is it something that the woman experiences or expresses at all. Instead, what happens is that as we are drawn to the woman acting in faith toward Jesus, we are drawn then to Jesus' embrace of her love, and then how he profoundly transforms its meaning. And he does it in this way. Jesus makes this woman's story a part of his own story. Because of his love for her, Jesus makes sure that the love that she shows him will be named and called beautiful by tethering it to the story of the gospel of God. We might even say that because of what Jesus does for her on this day, that from this moment on, this woman's story, this woman's life is now unintelligible apart from the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot know who she is or what she is about apart from Jesus. We may not know her name in Mark, but we know for sure that when her story is told, the gospel will also be told. Mark tells us that. Because his promises, the promises of Jesus, forever belong to her. This, friends, is the central power and promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To remake and renew the whole shape of our life in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. To remake and renew the whole shape of our life such that apart from the gospel, we wouldn't have any life at all. It wouldn't make any sense. And we can see the particular way that this renewal takes shape in memory of this woman's story. You can see and notice at the beginning as Jesus and his friends sit on the floor around the table at Simon's house, she then enters. And according to John's gospel, as Josh said and read, the men around the table know this woman is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And John says that Jesus loves her. In her hand, she carries a precious jar made of alabaster that probably had a long fluted neck and was colored a shade of white, may have even been a bit translucent. And it was filled with an even more illustrious and fragrant oil from India called nard or spikenard. Now, she could have stopped up the jar with a plug or a piece of cloth and string in order to use and save that oil a couple of times, but that is not what she does. She breaks it off recklessly so that she has to pour all of it on top of Jesus' head. The pouring of oil on Jesus' head characterizes an anointing, which is an important detail for somebody that is called the Christ or Messiah, which means anointed one. But we never learn. Mark never tells us what kind of anointing the woman herself may or may not have intended, because she doesn't speak. All we know are these two things for sure. The first is that her anointing of Jesus is an act of love. Because whatever her intention, her actions undoubtedly express a desire to will good things for him. And we also know undoubtedly and objectively that this act of love is extravagant. The extravagance of her act of love, in fact, causes a visceral protest from the disciples. The monetary value of 300 denarii equals a little more than a year's wages. If you want to put that in modern American dollars, the median household income of the United States, if you're curious, is about $60,000. So imagine now that this woman just breaks open $60,000 worth of perfume and pours it all over Jesus. And then you might be able to understand why the disciples kind of jump out of instinct to rebuke her. They get angry with her and they call her out for the same reason that many Christians in the world today get angry and call people out, in fact. They are offended that those who claim to love Jesus, but who at the same time neglect the cause for justice that Jesus champions. Did not Jesus himself say to the rich young ruler, and the disciples heard him say, "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Is that not a concrete example? Have I not used that as a concrete example of what it means to follow Jesus as the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom? But their anger and their rebuke of her presumes and treats the gospel in a way that the implication is that the gospel is solely about this. It is only about this, such that what the woman has done in this moment, in fact, is a waste. It is a waste. And even more than that, that waste carries with it a moral value. The disciples imply in their response that what this woman is doing is wrong. That somehow she has disobeyed Jesus and the gospel and her explicit command, and his explicit command to pursue justice for the poor by giving money away to them. Now, before we run the risk of picking only on some Christians and not others, let's be clear about a couple of things. The first thing is that the gospel is about good news to the poor. And liberty to the oppressed, and healing to the disabled, the disenfranchised, and the disadvantaged. It is just not entirely about those things. But that is not an excuse to not pursue them passionately as Christians. And we would do well, in fact, to consider the ways that we fail at that, and we ought to continue to pursue those things. But the second thing is this, is that this exercise does not hold true only for one subgroup of Christianity that you may be thinking about in your head right now. This exercise will hold true for any Christian or any group of Christians who regards the whole of the gospel as some kind of dominant principle or set of rules, whether that principle is justice or love or values or some worldview or whatever political thing that people are into these days. In every case, the problem with treating the gospel in such a narrow way at its heart as some kind of principle or set of principles is not only, as the disciples experience, that it causes us to scold each other in discriminating ways, which, for the record, is that not what happens all the time these days for this very reason? But even more importantly, the problem with treating the heart of the gospel in this narrow way is that you can adhere to those principles without the passion of Jesus Christ ever happening. Being good or being right does not require that one necessarily be given new life in God. And so Jesus says to them, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Literally, the translation reads, "She has done a good deed to me." Jesus says, "She's done good. I know what I said to the rich young ruler, and I know what I meant, but she now, in this moment, she's done the right thing. She's not wasted this perfume. She's not wasted money. Why? Because you could do good for the poor whenever you want, he says. You can follow the rules whenever you want. You can live according to some moral code that you want to choose whenever you want. You can play politics whenever you want. Pick whatever principle that you want to substitute as the whole of the gospel. You can do that whenever you want, but you will not always have me, Jesus says. She's done what she could. And what she could do was this. She could show her love to Jesus with a sincere and extravagant love. She wasn't afraid about being called out. She wasn't afraid that she was doing something wrong. She wasn't afraid of what Jesus was going to do to her because she loved him. And so she showed that love in the most extravagant way that she possibly could. And in return, Jesus recounts. He re-narrates that love in a new way. He makes it this kind of reciprocation of the love that is promised to her in his passion. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, if he had not said this, if we had not known this, then we would be having a completely different conversation about the rightness and wrongness and goodness and badness of what she did. But because he has done this, because he has entered what she has done within his own story of burial and resurrection, in light of this burial, this woman's extravagant love is now transformed. It is remade into an act of devotion. Something that we see as an act of worship because we get to see the end of the story. As if by her love for him, her express intention in showing her love for him in this way was to demonstrate to all of us a faith that both knows and trusts what Jesus has already said multiple times in Mark's gospel, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death, and they're going to beat him, and they're going to flog him, and they're going to mock him, and they're going to spit on him, but then 3 days he will rise, a ransom for many, paid in full to God. Perhaps it was her express intention, but honestly, I believe that Jesus made it so. He made it so by making her story a part of his story. Jesus and Mary show us that only by way of the passion, only by way of the crucifixion of Jesus, will the promises of the gospel that Jesus proclaims for the poor and for the oppressed and for the ordinary and for the principled and the religious come true. What does it matter if there is no resurrection? And in light of what Jesus is about to endure, he then makes those promises true for her right then and there, such that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, Jesus says, what she has done will be told in memory of her. After remaking and reframing her act of love, he then gives love sincerely back to her. The heart of the gospel is not narrow. It is not just about what Jesus said or what Jesus did or how Jesus lived or what he believed as if Jesus was still dead. At its heart, the gospel is about God raising Jesus from the dead. The gospel is about God raising Jesus from the dead because it is in that resurrection that everything that Jesus says and continues to say, and everything that he does and continues to do, and everything that he is and continues to be, and everything that he believes in every way in which he lives, the whole story now functions as a promise to us, just as it functioned as a promise to Mary. When the gospel is entirely about Jesus raised from the dead, it then has the power to expand, to remake and to renew the whole shape, not only of your life, but of the entire world, beloved, in light of him. And as it turns out, that is precisely how the gospel gets proclaimed in the whole world. Not in general, not by anyone, but by us, people who love Jesus, Christians who follow in the way of Jesus' cross because we have made his story our story. And apart from that story, our lives no longer make any sense. So we go into the world as those who bear witness that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so now the things that Jesus has, God declares to us in union with him. The forgiveness of our sins, the resurrection of our body, and the title that we are the beloved of God. Even that there is an entirely new world of peace on the horizon to be lived with God forever. And he has prepared a place for you there. The irony, of course, in all of this is that it often feels much more comfortable to live as if Jesus never was raised from the dead. It often feels, at least, much easier and much more comfortable to devote ourselves to the principles that we care most about instead of to worship. It often feels much easier and much more comfortable to worry about being good or being right than it is to love Jesus or to wrestle with Jesus or to pray with Jesus or to obey Jesus, or to treat Jesus in such an extravagant and intimate and vulnerable way. To go into our closets where no one is watching and wrestle. I mean, really hash it out. It often feels much easier and much more comfortable to scold others, even other Christians, perhaps especially other Christians, based on principle, than it is to find unity in Jesus Christ. It often feels much easier and much more comfortable not to consider what my life would look like if the things that Jesus actually says about himself and about me and about you are true. Because if it is, then my life is about to get turned completely upside down. And there is no more buffer between me and God. But beloved, hear me when I say this. It isn't. It isn't easier. And it isn't more comfortable. And there isn't a buffer between you and God. You know why? Because life is hard. Full stop. It is not easy. It is difficult. And it hurts sometimes. Is it good sometimes? Yeah, but it hurts. Sometimes even the pleasurable things hurt. Isn't it funny how that happens? You can't stop it. And so distance from Jesus isn't going to help. It doesn't make it better to just ignore the things that Jesus Christ has said and done, if in fact he has raised from the dead. It doesn't help to not investigate those things. It doesn't help to not submit yourself to those things. It doesn't help to ask about those things or to worship Christ, to see, in fact, if they are true. And some of you may think that much more sinister thought, that, yeah, I know it's not easier and much more comfortable, but that's not for me, actually. if you knew what I was like, or if you knew who I was, or if you knew my background, you would know that Jesus is great. I get it. And I want to believe this, but I just don't know. Let me remind you that we don't know anything about this woman's background. We don't know where she came from. John tells us her name is Mary, that she had a brother named Lazarus, and he was raised from the dead too. But most of what we know about her is that she loved Jesus. And she went out of her way to show him that. And now she's in the Gospels because of what she did. And because Jesus loved her too. That is what the story of Jesus tells us. That in spite of suffering and difficulty, in spite of our backgrounds, there is a promise of peace with God. There is a promise for those that are in prison, like Paul, that they can say, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. There is a promise that what he has to say is true. And not only is it true, but it is good. And it is good even when it hurts, because it is what it means to live, not just exist. Indeed, the story tells us that we are loved by God even more and even before we love him as well. And the love that we desire, the love that we crave, the love that we want, the love that we want to show the world is perfected in him. It abides in him. So, beloved, do not be afraid to do as this woman has done and devote yourself in love to Jesus. Don't be afraid to be vulnerable alone in the closet and hash it out. Don't be afraid to read your scriptures. Don't be afraid to come here and confess your sin. Don't be afraid to come into my office and confess that sin, to work on the things that you know you have to work on. Don't be afraid of the ways that it's going to turn your life completely upside down. Let the story that is told in memory of you be the gospel. Because there is no bigger or greater or more glorious story. For whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you. We do. And we are wretched at showing it sometimes. Would you give us the courage of the women in the New Testament to go seek you where you are, to get your healing, to give what we have to you, to receive your love, and to embrace you in love, that we might be made whole, that our story would be your story, and that that would be the best thing that we could possibly do. And it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.